Take your Bibles and join with me in John 20. I know Jay already read John 20, and that's good because we will read through John 20, 1 through 10, but then we're going to not stay there necessarily. This will be, as your bulletin might say, selected. So it just means I get to go wherever I want to. No, just kidding. But at the same time, it is does provide a landscape, even a reminder of the resurrection of Christ. But then even as this morning, I want to really relay and remind us, especially those who are believers, but even those who may be here who don't know Christ, the reality of this empty tomb. As I mentioned before, the empty tomb brings two major implications. It brings life for those who believe, and it brings damnation for those who do not believe, and the wrath of God. And so it's important that we stop and think about those implications this morning and even how we can respond rightly to that. And so start in John 20 verse 1 and we'll read the first 10 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following them, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which he had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, then the disciples went back to their homes. Start off early the first week, Sunday. First day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, and what she finds changes everything. In her mindset, she was coming to dress the tomb or to care for the tomb. She was coming to see a dead leader, one who died just hours before. As she arrives, she runs back to Peter and John and describes that the tomb is empty. And they don't know where they laid it. She assumed that the body was stolen. Peter and John ran to that tomb. John arrives first. That's not a description of who's faster, just so you know. But it gives validity to the account. Shows us that the reality of this situation, the historical nature of the situation. John arrives first, looks in, sees linen cloths, he doesn't go in. Peter arrives, goes in, and sees something more striking. What does he see? Linen cloths lying there, and this face cloth folded up in the place by itself. Now you can imagine this moment, use your spiritual imagination here. What might have been going through their minds, these disciples particularly? They had spent 3.5 years with Christ. Christ had been teaching some of these things over and over and over again. He would use people to teach those things. He would use miracles to teach these things. He would use different avenues to teach that he was going to die and he was going to rise again. In fact, right before he came in on a donkey in the, what we call a triumphal entry, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. Look what John responds when he enters. He says, he saw and believed. But verse 9 tells us that, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't fully understand what was going on. But I think in their minds they were having some ideas of what might be going on. I don't think they were exactly sure, because we know even after that, Mary in the Latin, the succeeding verses, we see Mary is weeping outside, still doesn't know where Christ is, assuming that he was stolen. Then he appears to her. He appears to the other disciples, all but one, right? Then he appears to Thomas. At the end of that chapter, maybe the most important verses of this book, not because they rank any more important, but it tells us why John even wrote this book in the first place. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, which tells you there are so many things that as some even poets today say, you could not talk about. You could not contain them in a scroll. This is verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life, in his name. Interesting that at this point you would think for the purpose of a book, and I've written many papers in seminary, you start with your thesis, and that's usually at the very beginning. But we start at the end, the purpose. Why? Because the reason that we talk about Jesus is not just to talk about Jesus. We talk about Jesus because he came and he rose again, and that those who believe may have eternal life. That's what we want to look at this morning. What does the empty tomb actually mean? What does it mean that they saw and believed? What does that mean for us? That we see and believe. What does it mean for us that the empty, of this empty tomb? And we know, because this isn't our first Easter probably, first Resurrection Sunday. On a regular basis, we are reminded of Christ's resurrection and his death. We celebrate that and remember that in communion on a once a month basis. We do that again every Sunday. It's not just a holiday where, you know, we just come on our, on these particular days to checkmark our Christian name. But at the same time, it's a reality. It should be a reality. Every moment of our life, it is the motivation. It is the reason why we do what we do as believers. Why we're obedient. Why we love to sing praises to his name. Why we choose to obey his word rather than our own conclusions to things. It's the reason because he's given us life. And so I want to give us six foundational realities. These realities aren't new to you, but they are foundational, that give us insight and help us understand the implications to an empty tomb. That first reality is this: God is sovereign creator. God is sovereign creator. There's no slides this morning, so I'm going to be going through a lot of passages, and so you're welcome to try to turn there, but if you don't want to, just listen. But God is sovereign creator. Before we can understand the empty tomb, we must understand who God is. Right? Why did God, who is the sovereign creator, even bring and provide a son? Well, he is sovereign creator. John 1:3 talks about how Christ is this sovereign creator. You can turn there if you want to, but John 1:1, we know it very well, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That Word is Jesus. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." He is the Creator. When we speak of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, Christ was present at that creation. Colossians 1:16. We've been working our way through Colossians, but we remind ourselves over and over that, "For by Him all things were created, the visible things and the invisible things, on heaven and above." All things were created. Jesus, the one who rose from the grave, is the creator of all things. He's not just a man who lived a good life. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." If God is the sovereign creator, then He is also deserving and does deserve our allegiance and worship. He is worthy. He is to be glorified above all else. This means He owns everything. He rules everything and has authority over everything, including us. He knows when we were born. He knows when we die. He has authority in all of our lives. In fact, although unbelievers do not see God as sovereign creator and the one who deserves the glory, one day, even unbelievers will bow the knee to His lordship. Right? Philippians 2. Every knee, every tongue, on heaven, above, and under, will bow and not say the name of Jesus, but the name Lord, in submission as the creator. Of course, that's not a cry of salvation. That's a cry of damnation. The empty tomb is not just a miracle. It is the declaration that the Creator has power over death itself. It's a wonderful thing. He didn't just create living. He has the power to rise again. He demonstrated that with many miracles from those who were sick and those who had died, and even Lazarus. But He demonstrated most of all, as Colossians again reminds us, that He is the firstborn of the dead to rise again. Not only is God sovereign creator, God is holy. Christ is holy. Isaiah 6:3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." God is perfectly pure. God is completely righteous and entirely set apart from sin. Christ is perfectly pure. Christ is completely righteous, and He is completely set apart from sin. And He demonstrated not just in His Godness, but in His humanity as well. He emptied Himself, took the form of man, humbled Himself, and lived on this earth and did not sin. Tempted in every way. They accused Him of all sorts of things. He never opened His mouth with those accusations. But what did He do? He went to the cross as a perfect man, doing no wrong. All of us, if we were to go to that cross, we would have plenty to add of reasons why we should be there. Christ had none. He was holy, perfect. James 1:13 says, "God cannot be tempted with evil." Christ is the standard. God is the standard. And He even says that for those who believe, not only is He holy, 1 Peter 1:16 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." He provided an atonement to where we, as believers who believe in an empty grave, know that prior to us and Christ providing life in us and giving us life, we could never be holy. Oh, we might try to keep the law as the Jews did. We may be moral. We may do good things, nice things, kind things. But they're not holy things. Can't do that. And the resurrection confirms that he is holy. Because he died for sin, but he rose again. Because if sin could simply, because if sin was just to be ignored, if Christ needed or did not go to the cross and just ignored our sin, there would be no need for a cross. There would be no need for the empty tomb. But he's holy. And he understood that we could not be holy. From Genesis 3, we know that sin entered into man, one man, Adam, and therefore entered into all humanity. So all, therefore all have sinned. Which gets us to God is holy, Christ is holy, but mankind is sinful. Mankind is sinful. Man is totally depraved. 1 Kings 8:46. There is no man who does not sin. Every single one of us sitting here this morning, we are sinners. Doesn't matter how many sins. Although we've all committed many sins, we cannot count our sins. I love the song, His Mercy Is More. Talks about how His mercy doesn't count our sins. He forgives us of those sins because His mercy is more. Praise God, we're not counting our sins. You know, you don't go to bed and have to recall every sin that you've committed that day. Be impossible, right? Every wrong thought, even in our good deeds, there's still sinfulness there. Just take your Bibles and turn to Romans 3. If you're going to talk about man's sinfulness, Romans 3 gives us an outline of how sinful man is. Starting in verse 9. Says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So therefore, we just read there that it's all. It's Jews who are the chosen people of God, and it's Gentiles. Verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood in the paths of ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is every single one of us prior to Christ. And if you do not know Christ, that is you today. We're not righteous. We do not seek God. We do not understand Him, God. We've been studying Colossians 3, and it talks about how the Christian life is hidden. The world doesn't understand why we live in the way we live. There's no way they would understand. We read this passage and we understand why the newspapers and the news outlets are what they are. The world is how it is. Shouldn't be shocking to us. It's not new. It's just another way in which sin so easily entangles us. And at the very end of verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Those who believe and know Christ, one of the gracious and merciful things that God does is, even when we are sinning and we know we're sinning, we know we're sinning, right? But prior to salvation, we didn't care. We didn't care who we hurt. We didn't care who we, as long as we were able to be the Lord of our lives, the sovereign, holy one. Our condition's not neutral. It's not mostly good. We're not almost there. We just need a little bit of tweaking, or we just need to activate some kind of magical words. It's not ask Jesus in your heart. It is pouring your life to Christ. We're totally to pray, but we're also totally enabled to believe. Total inability of man. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2:14. In this passage of 1 Corinthians 2, we know that Paul is preaching, and he's preaching, he does not impart wisdom or knowledge. He imparts the scriptures. He declares the scriptures. And why does he do this? Verse 14 tells us, the natural man, or the sinful man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, or they are foolish to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Why can the unbeliever not even understand? Because they are natural. They are sinful. It is the analogy of, you have a sick, dead person. Not just a sick person, but a dead person who is on their deathbed. And the cure is on the stand right beside them. And all they have to do is reach for it, and they would be alive. What's the problem, though? They're dead. They don't even have the ability to do that. So therefore, because God is a sovereign creator, because God is holy, because Christ is holy, because we are sinful, sin demands a penalty. A penalty. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned, God told them that they will surely die. And we know death didn't come right away, but it did come. Genesis 5 tells us that Adam died. And all men and all women, unless you're Enoch or Elijah, or unless Christ comes before, we will all die. Face death. And God's justice demands a punishment for sin. Sin is the rebellion against a holy God. And the penalty of sin is death, judgment, and eternal separation. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Wage of sin is death. I think sometimes even as believers, we don't see the weight and the reality of sin. As believers, as we will look for in just a minute, we are thankful for the cross and the resurrection. But for those who don't believe, it's death. There's no life. The minute you pass on from this side of eternity is the minute you will be in hell, a literal place, for all of eternity, for all of there is not temporary. It's not a place where we go and it's not all that bad. It'll be, you will bear for eternity the wrath of God. And you'll deserve it. I deserve it. We all deserve it. Because sin demands that penalty. Because we have sinned against the holy God, the creator of all things. But this points to why, and these implications of why the tomb being empty is so important. Christ came. Christ came to die for sinners. We celebrated that on Good Friday. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ's righteous life replaced our sinful life. He bore the penalty of our sin. We call it penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning penalty, substitution. He was our substitute, and atonement meaning that he appeased God's wrath by his life. Jesus died in the place of sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. You go on in that verse and take your Bibles and turn there, 2 Corinthians 5. If this verse is not one that is highlighted in your Bible, or at least memorized, it should be. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Actually, starting in verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. What's the old? That sinful life has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. So that, big so that, the reason, the purpose, in him we might become the righteousness of God. We call it the imputation, the imputed righteousness of God. Our sinfulness was replaced with Christ's righteousness. Christ bore our sin. Christ absorbed God's wrath for our sin. Christ was satisfied God's justice. And the resurrection is proof that that payment was accepted. For if Christ would have just died, it would have been a really good man who did a lot of really good things, but he died. There's a lot of stories about that. But he didn't just die. He died and he rose again. Sin has been paid for. Death has been defeated. Christ reigns as the Lord of Lords. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is no longer dead. He arose, as we sang earlier. Hallelujah. And Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he rose again from the dead, you will be saved. What does one who knows Christ look like? I think this is important for us as we, those who do know Christ, to do a spiritual check to make sure we are in Christ. But even then, it gives us much to be thankful for. Not that we haven't had much to be thankful for already, but The reality is not everyone who hears this message is saved. Saving faith is not just knowledge. You know, I could have spent time this morning, and I know many friends, and I don't think it's a waste of time particularly, but even friends this morning who are taking time just going through apologetically explaining why Christ rose. Nothing wrong with that. But when Peter tells us to give a reason for why we believe, he's not saying get ready for your apologetics and prove it. He's saying go live. Point him to Christ. As we read in our account in John 20, we see details. Details that go beyond just Christ rose. John talking about how he outran one. But he did not go in the tomb, but Peter did go in the tomb, and then John followed. We see fear in their eyes. We see details that just give us assurance of his salvation or assurance of his resurrection. But it's not just mere knowledge that tells us this. We can read this, and some of us have heard this over and over and over, yet you do not believe. Some of us have, saving faith is also not just mere agreement that I'm going to do the moral right things that Christ has given me. We can be kind. We can offer charity to others. We can even be up here and sing songs, direct music, join in a potluck. We can come here every Sunday and be involved, heavily involved in ministry, and you may not know Christ. Because it's not just about those things. James 2 says, even the demons believe. Demons believe that Christ rose, that he died. It's actually one of the most deceptive things that the demons and Satan does is that we have what we call atheists. Because even the demons aren't that unwise to say that God it doesn't exist. But they're okay with it, obviously. But even the demons believed. They believe. We use that word. Believe. Truth, faith, though, includes repentance. If you have not repented of your sin, Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's not just about the knowledge, not just about the works. In fact, all those other things are just works. You believe in works salvation. We believe salvation is the free gift of God, is the gift given to us by grace through faith. But we must repent. What is repentance? It is turning from sin. No longer living a sinful life. It's not just giving up the worldly ideas of what sin is. Sometimes it is those things, but it goes way further. It goes into when what scriptures call sin, we are willing to get rid of. Scriptures become our authority. Repentance means trusting and turning to Christ for all things. Which means that we must have and understand God's word and dwell in it, knowing what Christ requires of us, and knowing that even though we feel or think or want to do other things, we don't, because Christ is the authority of our lives. A lot of times we get in trouble by what we feel. It's not about how you feel. It's not even really how you think. What do you know? That informs how you think. And your feelings just fall in suit with that. 1 John 2:3 says, speaking of repentance, if we keep his commands. Oh yeah, again, we can be morally good, but he says, then you will love me. Right? If you keep my commandments, then it proves that you love me. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created for, before the foundation of the world, for what? Good works. So, faith is repentance. It's a life of repentance. Listen, visible morality, intellectual knowledge, religious involvement. Maybe you're here every week, right? Don't know Christ. You're active. Even sometimes even convicted over some of the sin. Why? Because usually it's ran its course and it's affected people, or it's affected your ability to do what you want to do. Give you limits. And so there you're like, I'm sorry for it. One of the things we try to instruct even in our kids is not to say you're sorry, but to ask for forgiveness. And that means you're going to do whatever needs to be done to make it right. Repentance is saying I'm all in and willing to do whatever Christ calls. Repentance, turn to Luke 14. Christ gives us an idea of what repentance is. It's just one example. There's many other examples. But look, turn to Luke 14. Repentance comes with a cost. Here's what repentance is. And by the way, this is not a description of every single believer. It just means that at times God will, and He will call us to this kind of costly things. And some of us will be greater and some of us will be less, but yet we are still willing. Verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is he talking about? He's saying that even those that at times, those who have repented of their sins know that there might be a time where you are going to have to forsake those whom you love the most. Why? Because they're not followers of Christ. They're haters of Christ. Some of us, even maybe in this room, have already had to do that. We've separated from family members. Some of it extreme separation, draw the line. Some of us just more because they aren't believers, they aren't hostile, but we don't have the relationship that we could have if they were believers. So it's just empty, right? Praying that they will come to know Christ. Some, this happens not just to fathers and mothers, but wives, husbands, children who don't believe, brothers and sisters. Repentance is, I'm willing to do that if God calls me to that. Verse 27 says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's not wearing a cross around your neck. That's willing to die. And we know many in church history and many in the book of Acts have died for the sake of Christ. Repentance is willing to die. Repentance, as in verse 33 says, so therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Basically, repentance is you are nothing in this world, nothing in this life is more precious and more valuable than following Christ. And listen, maybe some of you are in those situations. And we're thankful for God's grace in those situations, right? He gives us the grace, that immeasurable grace, to help us through those things. We don't have to, I remember even being young and people saying, are you ready to do these things? And in some ways, yes and no, because I'm not in that situation. But if I'm in that situation, I know God will give me the grace when I'm in that situation. Are you willing to follow Christ? Have you followed Christ? At the very end, turn back to John 20. The very end of our scripture reading this morning, verse 22 of John 20 says this, and he said, this. And he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold the forgiveness of any, it is withheld. The empty tomb provides an opportunity for us as believers to live a life that is forgiven. Isn't that a wonderful thing, knowing that we can go to the cross at any moment, repent of our sins, turn towards Christ, and our sins are forgiven. John 28, again, 20 verse 8 says, he saw and believed, talking about Peter. We got to notice something that he didn't fully understand. In fact, he probably didn't fully understand. And Peter, most likely, we know that probably wasn't in this place. He was kind of, we know at the end of John 21, we see a restoration of Peter. But Peter believed. It just wasn't full to him yet. For us, it's that way, right? We believe. We know Christ died. We know he rose again. We didn't see it. But we remember because the scriptures tell us. They are alive to us. They inform us. They help us believe. So again, empty tomb have really two implications. Have you believed and trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Therefore, the empty tomb is a celebration. It is a joyous time. For those who do not know Christ, are you willing to bow the knee to his Lordship now? He's provided life eternal for all those who believe. Death has no sting, as 1 Corinthians tells us. Death has no victory for those who are in Christ. We live today. We live. I think sometimes as believers, we forget that we live. We don't live and look to our past. We live and look forward to what is coming. We live for Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives. Those who know Christ, they live. They live a life. You can tell they're living. Not just dead. That's you this morning. Maybe you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you do know him, but you are concerned that maybe, you know, it's time to think about it and repent of some sins that you've held on to for a long time, and you want to talk about those things. And if you're not a believer, you want to talk about the gospel. I'd be more than happy to talk to you about those things. I'm sure someone around you would talk about those things with you. But today is a great day of celebration. We celebrate a risen Savior. And don't let one day of the year be that. Let that be the heartbeat of your life.